a copy of this book by our brother John Green, The Chief Meaning of the Church. Now, many of you may not personally need it, but it is certainly a blessed book to be given to a young believer to encourage them, particularly as we have been emphasizing in our conversations and our prayer meetings, to emphasize the need of our young believers appreciating the worship meeting, the Lord's Supper. One can certainly rejoice in mine own heart for the priceless privilege through the many years of salvation to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. It is indeed the chief meeting of the church. And our young believers need to be encouraged to make it their appreciation of that blessed privilege of remembering the Lord. There is no question of doubt. It is the centrality of the church testimony from which all our testimony should proceed outwardly to the world at large, as well as to the believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, if you want a copy of it to give to someone, it would be worthy to do it. I've given quite a number of them away to my younger friends. The copies are only $1.50. The few that remain are on the table to my left, the other end of the room, and I'm sure you can use them wisely and with blessing to many young believers to encourage them in the ways of God. So don't forget it. This will be your last opportunity tonight. Not too many copies are there, but I'm sure enough for some of you to be interested to take. Well, shall we turn tonight to the 13th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah? The 13th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. It has been a real joy and a blessing to be able to gather together on these conference sessions, meditating upon this great prophecy of the Old Testament, Zechariah. We come to chapter 13, just a brief review, to give before us again the comprehensive view of the book. It can be divided into four sections. Chapter 1, commencing at verse 1 through verse 6, we have a divine call to repentance. God always called his people to repent, to turn to him from their ways of disobedience and from their sins and from their idolatry, to come back to himself in repentance, confession, and faith. Then followed in chapter 1, verse 7, to the end of chapter 6, a series of 8 visions that were given in one night to the prophet Zechariah. Those 8 visions, they were very much of a consolatory character, bringing consolation and hope to the people of Israel. May we repeat what we have stated in the past? The emphasis of Zechariah's prophecy was not, as in the case of Haggai, in relation to the house of the Lord that was being built, but pointed even to the distant future, to the blessing of Jerusalem, to the prosperity of the land, to the restoration of the people of Israel in their consummation under the reign of the Messiah, when he would be king throughout all the earth. Zechariah's prophecy goes right on to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it contains the precious truth of a recovery for Israel and the reign of the Lord Jesus as their Messiah on and over the earth. Those 8 visions were of a consolatory character to that end, consummating, as we well saw with joy, the coronation of Joshua, as Zechariah showed it to us and experienced it himself, was a type of the coming glory and the coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I never had the privilege of attending a coronation, but I'm glad I'm going to be at his. What a joy to realize he will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we saw the joy, not only as a king, but as a priest. He will be seated upon that throne of David. And as a dual office, both king and priest, He will establish peace upon the earth. Then we found a parenthetical section in chapters 7 and 8, where the prophet was requested by a delegation of Jewish believers whether they should continue a self-imposed fast, which had been imposed upon themselves and by themselves while in the land of Babylon in captivity. Undoubtedly, a motion, as it were, an outward motion to indicate to God how they longed to be set free and brought back again. But there was no inward reality to their desire to follow the Lord Jehovah, and God exposed them. But nevertheless, he assured through the prophet of a coming prosperity in relation to Israel and his dear people. Then as we came into the last section, which began in chapter 9 and continues and concludes with chapter 14, we have had two great burdens of prophecy brought before us in that division. We commence the second burden of prophecy this morning in chapter 12. We also would be reminded again the implication of the word burden as an ominous meaning. It has to do with a serious threatening of judgment that is about to take place. And we have noticed, even in the first burden, chapters 9 through 11, we have noted there was much to state regarding God's judgments upon Israel for their disobedience, for their idolatry, for their ways of departure from himself, and also his implication of judgment upon the nations, the Gentiles, who had taken them into captivity and abused them greatly. Likewise, in the 12th chapter, we have the commencement of another burden. But we noted, we would like to repeat it, that the indications of the last burden are tremendous. We found that the chapters are associated with three particular expressions that predominate. One, in the last day, or in that day, as the expression is. And we noted 16 occasions can be counted where the expression in that day is repeated in chapters 12, 13, and 14. To a pious Israelite, it implied the day of Messiah's coming in glory. We noted also the repetitious expression concerning the city of Jerusalem. 20 times in these closing chapters, Jerusalem is mentioned. For it brings the focus of all prophecy in its termination at the coming of the Lord to revolve around Jerusalem in the land of Israel in that coming day. We noted also 13 occasions can be found where the Gentile nations are mentioned, either as nations or either as people. And for 13 occasions, they are mentioned in this last burden of prophecy. And the very statements would imply the meaning of the section, that God will deal with his people in the closing days to bring them under the reign of the Messiah. He will deal with Jerusalem, as we noted this morning, in connection with the nations. He will bring them to focus their attention, as well as their desires, to destroy the people of Israel and gather together at Jerusalem. And recall one particular fact. The cup of trembling that has been the portion of God's earthly people for centuries, God will transfer it, taking it from his people forever, and he will place that cup of trembling into the Gentiles, and to them he will bring the judgments that will follow, thus making retribution, divine punishment upon the nations for their abuse of his earthly people through the centuries. My beloved, may I say very seriously and heavily, you and I have no thought as we should regarding the extensive judgment and the impact of judgment that is yet to come upon this world. And beloved, would to God that we could see it with the eyes of the Spirit of God as He reveals it through the book. But may I say very briefly, and we shall consider some of the thoughts of it tonight, as we think of that period known as the Day of the Lord, known as we often call it as being the great tribulation that is yet to come, it is going to be an unprecedented experience of sorrow, and may I suggest, often the adjectives that we have used. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of woe. Tis a time of darkness. Tis a time of gloominess. It is a day of indignation. It is a day of wrath. Every expression that pertains to trouble and sorrow and judgment and pain and grief, you can use as the Word of God does to describe the awfulness of that day. Now you may raise the question, we shall perhaps see it tonight in our reading and study, why such a time of trouble? Why such an unprecedented occasion? When all the world, not only Israel, but all the world will be so visited in divine displeasure, and God will vex the nations in His sore displeasure. Please let me give you a little brief quick outline, as you may read at your convenience, the second Psalm. It's one of the most thrilling as well as revealing psalms of that coming day. And as you may remember, that in that psalm of 12 verses, you could divide it into four particular ways, very easily, and each section of three verses apiece. And in the first three verses, you have the raging of the nation, the rulers and the kings and the people joining together against Jehovah and His anointed, saying, let us break their bands and cast away their cords from us. Open worldwide opposition and antagonism against all that is called God. I don't know whether your soul feels it, but oftentimes my heart realizes there will be open blasphemy from one end of the earth to the other to deny the living of the true God. And the attempt of the nations to drive God and His name out of it. Many years ago, I think going back in the 1930s, there was a reproduction of a cartoon from the Moscow paper called the Pravda. And that cartoon pictured a Soviet workman climbing a ladder, as it were, to heaven above. And he was climbing the ladder with a hammer and a sickle in his hand. Underneath the picture was this caption: we have destroyed the gods of the earth. Now we'll destroy the gods of heaven. My beloved, we're living in terrible days already. Anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Semitism, anti-Bible, anti-Christian. And the consummation is going to be a worldwide opposition to that which speaks of God, with the endeavor to drive every vestige of His name and memory out of the earth. And then as you follow the psalm, you hear the voice of God the Father speaking. The voice of the nations, then the voice of the Father speaking. And He will have them in derision and mock them as He sits in the heavens and laughs at puny man driving out God from the earth. For may I say very frankly, I believe that the whole situation is this. Man is going to find out whether the earth is his, and God is going to find out whether it's His. And there's going to be a final conflict. Does the earth belong to man? Or does it belong to God? And he that sitteth in the heaven will laugh. And he will deride them in his derision. He will vex them in his sore displeasure. He will declare, I've got my king who will be set upon the earth. And then immediately you hear the voice of God the Son, saying, ask of me, I'll give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. My beloved, what a joy it will be when He comes and rules over the earth. And then you can hear the voice of God the Holy Spirit at the close of the psalm saying, Be wise, therefore, O ye judges. Be wise, be instructed. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, when his wrath is kindled a little, and ye perish from the way. For blessed are all they that trust in him. Please may I say, the worldwide rebellion against all that is of God will be a union. And it will be just as successful as the United Nations. They won't make it. They won't achieve it. Now you see, why such a day of trouble? May I say three things why? We shall see some of it in our chapter tonight. One, God is going to refine and purify his people Israel. That time of great tribulation is going to be a time when he will purify and purge and refine his own earthly people for the godly remnant to be the nucleus of the coming kingdom. Second, he is also going to find a nucleus out of the Gentile nations who will also partake of the coming glory of that kingdom, as we may well know from many other scriptures. Then third, and this is most solemn, I don't know whether you will agree with me, but the third reason for that terrible period of trouble is the destruction of all that are ungodly. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly. And may I suggest, there's one way God himself, by divine retribution, is going to take care of the population explosion. Man can't do it. He will. What a day it will be. Oh, beloved, may I also add, you and I do not have much time to witness for him and seek the perishing souls of many who will be caught in that great destructive judgment yet to come. But God's going to bring his people Israel through. And as we have noted, particularly in our morning study today, we saw the spiritual crisis he will bring them to when they will look upon him at last, the one whom they had pierced. May I point out something very obvious, which we did not mention this morning? How very similar to the conversion of the Apostle Paul, when Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road was arrested by the appearance of that Lord of glory. And as the Lord spoke to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And may I suggest that just as sudden and just as mysterious and just as great as was Saul's conversion, so will be the nation of Israel. Suddenly they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and literally he will say, I am Jesus whom you crucified. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And immediately, thank God, in their mourning and in their repentance and in their confession, there are the healing power of his precious blood to thus wash their guilt and sins away. A fountain, as we saw in chapter 13 in the opening verse, for sin and for cleansing. Briefly, we say again, will be the great national day of atonement for Israel. The study of the seven feasts of Jehovah, very prominently set forth. One of the most solemn occasions in those seven feasts, annual feasts, was the Feast of Atonement. On that occasion, every Jew was to afflict his soul. Every Jew was to search his heart. Every Jew was to come clean in their confession before Jehovah for their sins to be forgiven. And you may well remember back there in the days of the pilgrimage in Israel, as well as the days of their history later, It was only one day annually their sins were temporarily put away for 1 year alone. But oh, what a day it will be when the Lord Jesus will nationally forgive the sins of the nation and wash them away in the power of his precious blood. In that day, they'll realize it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. What a day. We go to our 13th chapter as we follow through. We find beginning in verse 2, not only will the people be cleansed, the land is to be cleansed. The land is to be cleansed. Note what we read, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. The land will be cleansed. Beloved, may I point out something, a divine principle. It's an amazing one to me. I think it must have been about 40 or more years ago, a dear brother passed it on to me from his own knowledge of the precious word. How God is going to cleanse the land. Go back with me to Numbers book chapter 35, will you? The book of Numbers chapter 35. I believe it is chapter 35 and verse 33 we would like to read. Now if you read the complete chapter, many of you will recognize that it has to do with the establishing of the cities of refuge in Israel many years ago. And now those cities of refuge were provided for those who may have unwittingly destroyed or taken the life of another. And God made provision. But God also made it clear that when blood was shed by anyone, the only way the blood that was shed and that had stained the earth could be removed was by the blood of him that had shed it. But let me go with you to verse 33, chapter 35 in the book of Numbers, and note this divine principle. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Now, without question of doubt, we may literally and primarily realize that this certainly is authentic for capital punishment. When blood is shed, when life is taken. And in the land of Israel, God said, when anyone sheds the blood of another, the only way that defilement of the land can be cleansed is by the shedding of the blood who perpetrated it, of him who perpetrated the crime. Now, may I point out, I don't know, it's a principle from the beginning, even from the death of Cain, or the death of Abel by Cain. When Cain slew his brother Abel, the blood cried out to God from the ground. And may I raise the question, how much blood has stained the earth in the history of mankind? Did not the Lord Jesus say, even to his people in his day, that there would be divine retribution from the time of the shedding of blood of Abel at the commencement of human history and to the taking of the life of Zacharias, who was slain between the altar and the temple? My beloved, let me state very frankly, God has not forgotten the stain that blood has made upon the earth and defiled the earth in his sight. Now, in relation to this scripture, it is altogether to do with the land of Israel. Their own land that God gave them. And blood has stained the land. Now, may I first of all suggest, what was the greatest crime ever perpetrated by the human race? What was the greatest crime when they shed the blood of the greatest person that ever lived? When God's dear Son was crucified on Calvary. You remember Pilate wrote the title over his head when on that cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." He wrote it in Hebrew. He wrote it in Greek. He wrote it in Latin. He wrote it in the language of the religious leaders of that day, of God's earthly people. He wrote it in the cultured language of the Greeks, of all the nations of the empire in that day. He wrote it in Latin, the power of the civil powers of Rome. That all the powers of the earth, whether religious, whether cultured, and whether civil, they combined and they put the Son of God to death upon the cross. God has not forgotten the guilt, not only by Israel, but by the nations that they crucified the Lord of glory. They shed his blood. They stained the land with his blood. And God said, that land can never be cleansed except by the blood of him that shed it. And when, as we saw this morning, when you see the gathering of the nations around Jerusalem, God says, I'm going to revenge the blood of my Son. I'm going to cleanse the land. Oh, my beloved, what a day of judgment and retribution. You wonder why he's going to gather the armies of the earth. He has a controversy with the nation, his own people and the nations. And that controversy, he will settle it himself. My beloved, let me say, my heart trembles to realize what is the portion to be for the nation. They shed the blood of his dear Son, that precious blood. Thank God we know it was for the purpose of our redemption. Also that precious blood flowed. And we know we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. But let us realize, that blood has stained the land. You go to the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you find even, during the tribulation period so-called, that even the saints that are martyred cry out, O Lord, how long before thou dost avenge our blood upon them that are upon the earth? Please let me say frankly, don't minimize it. God hasn't forgotten the blood that's been shed upon the earth. And when that day comes, you can see it's the day of vengeance. The day of God's vengeance. Our Lord Jesus in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke, you recall, he read and opened the scriptures to Isaiah, which we saw on one occasion. In chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so on. And he stopped. Before he read the word, or would have read the words, he closed the book and said, the day of vengeance of our Lord that followed. He never said it. But may I say this? He's going to open that book again. Go to the fifth chapter of Revelation. In the hand of the throne sitter, John says, I saw a book. Written on both sides, inside and outside the scroll. That scroll, only the Lamb of God, in his executive authority and competency, can open. And you know what happens? Judgments. The day of vengeance. Please, my beloved, the world is nearing the day of vengeance. It will be for the purpose of bringing Israel, the remnant, out. It's going to be for the purpose of bringing a group of Gentiles who will be saved out of it, praise God. For his mercy will also be mixed with his judgments. And it will bring also complete destruction for the rest. Beloved, I say very solemnly, you and I that are saved today should give thanks to our God and fall on our faces to thank him. He's going to save us from it. By the coming of his Son to take home to glory his purchased blood-bought bride. But what a day for those of the left. But no, he's going to cleanse the land. As we have noted in the reading of this chapter and in verse 2. Note particularly what he says. The idols will be taken away. The prophets, the false prophets, and the unclean spirit. You remember the Lord Jesus said in a parable, chapter 12, I believe, of the Gospel according to Matthew. He likened to that generation of his people. Though they had no idolatry after the Babylonian captivity, he mentioned the fact that it was like a house that had been clean, and the unclean spirit had left, but he comes back, and he brings others with him, and the last state of that house was worse than the first. And beloved, may I state, the last state of Israel during the period of the Great Tribulation will be far worse than even at the beginning of their dispersion. For they will indeed go back to idolatry under the man of sin who raises the image to be worshipped at the command to command all in the world to worship the beast and his image. The unclean spirit will come back in power. The majority of God's earthly people, as we shall see, will accept the false Messiah. Let me quote the words of Jesus, John 5:43. I am come in my Father's name, you receive me not. Another will come in his own name, him ye will receive. Sad is the commentary. But when the Lord appears and they are reconciled to him, their sin is cleansed, so is their land. There'll be no more idolatry permitted. There'll be no more false prophets permitted. There will be no more unclean spirit. Hallelujah. I tell you what, when the Lord cleans his people up, he's going to clean them up perfectly. It's hard to believe as you look at it now that he could do it. Wait a minute, he'll do it. He'll do it. But then notice we read very quickly on. It shall come to pass, and I think this might be somewhat of a of a pretended case, suggesting it would come to pass in that day when one shall yet prophesy, that is, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through. My beloved, this is a solemn thing. But if you read the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, you will find that any false prophet that had visions and prophesied falsely under the law was commanded to be put to death. Put to death. Stone. And when, may I suggest, when you look at the coming kingdom, our blessed Lord will put his people under law. Not under grace. The period that you and I live in is the only age of grace. Sure, I know God shows grace in all periods. But particularly, we've had law back in the days of Israel. And we've had grace during this period. But when you come to the period yet to come, God's earthly people are going to be under law. Even through the millennial kingdom. But in obedience. And enforced obedience upon all by the Lord Jesus in his iron rule. And the false prophet, it may be a hypothetical case that is here. His father and his mother that began him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I'm no prophet, I'm an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Now in the verse that follows, you've got one of the most complicated verses I think you might be able to find as to what is its proper interpretation and meaning. For we have the word saying, and don't take them out of context. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. Now there's two thoughts that can be suggested. We perhaps know very well what is the most popular thought regarding the meaning of this verse. Oftentimes we quote it and think of our Lord Jesus himself, wounded in the house of his friends. And how true that is. We recognize that in the midst of those who should have loved him, received him, accepted him, adored him, and worshipped him, he was rejected. He was wounded. I think it's David Barron that makes the suggestion that this is a hypothetical case where one in that day may even profess to be a prophet. For me, I say that the people on the earth in the millennium are not all going to be perfect. There will be, the flesh will be in existence. The motions of sin will be in the human body of those who live and are born during that period. And there can be the possibility, Isaiah mentions, very seldom will sin, it won't be tolerated, very seldom will he be able to thrust his ugly head up and rule and reign. And even a man that may be 100 years old may be considered young if he's cut off in that day because of sin during the millennial kingdom. Sin will not be abounding without doubt. It will be kept under by the power of the ruler, the Lord Jesus, whom we saw would have absolute control of his dominion of the earth in that day. But then on the other hand, you can't say, there's plenty of scripture that gives us plenty of credence to believe there will be the possibility of even some raising their head. If this is a hypothetical case, why it should be brought in here? Why not? If the land is to be cleansed, here's a warning to the people of Israel. No more false prophets. Under the danger of losing their lives and being put to death. And if one is thus found doing so, he may seek to hide and conceal that he's really a false prophet. He might even suggest doing himself some self-inflicted wound, is what David Barron does suggest. And they may ask him the question, how did you get these wounds? Well, he may say, my parents did it to me in the house of my parents. For the context seems to put it together that way. But there is that precious truth that we cannot relegate out, that we value. We think of the Lord Jesus being wounded and wounded by his own. What a revelation it will be to those of his own people in that day. How they will mourn, as we saw in our preceding message of the morning, in chapter 12. And now, thank God, in that day, there will be the cleansing, not only of the nation, the remnant that remains, but the cleansing of the land. You know, when I was over in Israel, I never could enjoy calling it the Holy Land. I wasn't sure there was much holy over there. The land needs cleansing. Please may I say one of the solemn things about that cleansing of the land in the day of God's visitation. Remember one of the judgments in the 9th chapter of Revelation? Where we read, you can take it literally if you wish, that blood will be to the horse's bridle. If I may, I believe I'm correct to imply of all the sieges, of all the bloodshed that has stained the land of Israel, the worst is yet to come, when human blood will be shed. I remember that particular judgment at the end of Revelation 9. Is an army of millions gathered together. And what destruction will be there? Oh, beloved, go back to the principle we found in Numbers 35, that the land cannot be cleansed except by the blood of him that shed. And that divine principle will be in operation to cleanse the land of Israel from all of its sin and guilt. Oh, what a day of judgment it will be. But now let's go further. We want to go at verse 7 through the end of the chapter. And strange to say, you remember at the end of chapter 11, God revealed to us one who was called the foolish shepherd, the idle shepherd. Now, I cannot understand the ways of God. One of the great textual criticism that we get against the word of God is oftentimes the way the arrangement of the scriptures may be. But here we find, even after one chapter has passed, that the Spirit of God refers to another shepherd. After at the end of verse 11, referring to the idle shepherd, the foolish shepherd, that wicked shepherd, as he was called at the end of chapter 11. But may I suggest, it's God's way. Let me repeat what we said of Isaiah 55. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. When God wrote this Bible, he never asked anybody how to write it. Very frankly, I believe no human writer would have chronologically written as this Bible has been written, and particularly in relation to prophecy. Prophecy is of no private interpretation, but it pleases God to throw here and there significant words of prophecy relating to his son, relating to his purposes, that you and I, if you please, we have to dig for. And that's why the book's a gold mine, because it's worth digging. And realize there's truth to be found as we pore over the pages of this divine record. And God comes to a statement that is precious. And it's concerning his beloved son. Here amidst all the darkness, here amidst all the clouds of judgment, here amidst all that is indeed contrary to comfort and peace and joy and happiness, he brings out a jewel concerning his only begotten son. We made at the commencement of our study the comment, two great reasons for studying the book. First, it reveals the precious person of our Lord Jesus Christ in many aspects. For the heart of the believer to enjoy his person and to rejoice in his word. And it reveals, second, that great day of the Lord, which we should be acquainted with, the fact that he's going to visit in judgment the whole world. But here we have an occasion where he speaks of his beloved son. And he calls him. Let me read the words. I'd like to read beginning at verse 14, if I may. Verse 7, rather. I beg your pardon, verse 7. And to the end, verse 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, O our equal, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Here we have one of the greatest treasures of God's purposes, and they revolve around his only begotten son. And as you have it here, we could call it the smitten shepherd. Awake, O sword! May I point out something I believe is proper? The words are addressed to a person. The words are addressed to a person. Though the name be Saul. Awake, O sword! You say, what do you mean? Well, you remember in the book of Genesis chapter 3, when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, he put an angel with a flaming sword to protect the way to the tree of life, lest man draw near and eat. That flaming sword of divine judgment, it was God preventing man from drawing near. And that sword, none had been ever able to draw near or dared to draw near until Christ came. Until the smitten shepherd came. Until the good shepherd came. He alone could bear the consequences and face the judgment that was to be meted out. to bring the way back to the tree of life. Let me point out something in the words of Jesus in John 14:6. I am what? The way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When sin came in, man lost the way to God. Christ came here to bring back the way to God for man. When sin came in, man not only lost the way to God, but he went also into darkness. The Lord Jesus came back to bring him out of the darkness of his error, even into the truth. And he lost life. He went into the way of death. And the Lord Jesus came to restore the way of death. Let me quote the words of Psalm 69, how precious they are. Then restored I that which I took not away. Sin took the way to God away from us. Sin led man into darkness. Sin brought death. And the Lord Jesus said, was not myself that did it. Man did. And the judgment of God with the flaming sword at the gate of the entrance of the Garden of Eden was symbolic. There was no way back to God. Man dare not face it. Oh, beloved, neither could you, neither could I. But who did? Awake, O Saul, and know what follows. Against whose shepherd? My shepherd. You and I love to say, the Lord is what?